Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to continue our study as we work through the book of 1 Peter. And let's look at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as we live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider the application of the gospel to our lives, that we would have the desire to live rightly and properly before you in this present evil world, and that we would be as well proper witnesses to the gospel, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 to 20 years old, just finishing up at Yale, he started Yale when he was 13, he wrote 70 resolutions, and the resolutions described the goals of the young man who wanted to live his life for the glory of God. I think they fit this text very well. Let me just read a few of them to you. Number four, resolved. Never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more than what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. Number 28, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. In fact, Edwards' Bible is in the Yale Library, and he had cut the binding off his Bible and inserted a page, blank page, in between each of the pages, and either he or his wife sewed it carefully back together, and written on every page is his commentary on every verse of the Bible. And so he kept that resolution throughout his life. Number 34, resolve that no other end but religion, meaning Christianity, shall have any influence at all in any of my actions, and that no action shall be in the least circumstance any otherwise than what religious end will carry it. And then number 61, that it will not give way to that listlessness which I find unbinds and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on religion, whatever excuse I may have for it. And remember, when he uses the term religion, it's just the way the term Christianity was used then. In a similar way, Charles Spurgeon said, if we would show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone and manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds and his words as pence. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of lookers-on accept his practice and reject his preaching. We must show our decision to the truth by the sacrifices we are ready to make. Now, this text sets forth some important aspects of Christian character and Christian living. It calls us to live righteously to the glory of God. Now notice how it begins in verse 4, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh. It talks about, again, therefore, looking back to what Christ has done for us. The book of 1 Peter follows the same pattern that much of Paul's epistles do, where first, the grace of God, the doctrine of Christ, what has been done for us and our salvation is set forth, and then it is applied in very practical ways to how we live. It's important to note that, because if you just look at the ethical teaching isolated from our salvation in Christ, you can end up just having a moralism and not being based on the work of Jesus. Well, we see that Christians are to live righteously because Christ's work of atonement frees them from the slavery of sin. 1 Peter 3:18, as it looks back on, mentions that, right here, for Christ also suffered once for sins, that one-time sacrifice, the righteous of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Speaks of Christ's work, dying the just for the unjust, or the righteous of the unrighteous. Jesus bore the wrath of God for his people. He was a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice. He reconciled us, redeemed us, all those things. And this is similar to 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. In verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Really almost exactly quoting Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Now notice that Christ, our Savior, died to sin so that we might die to sin. 1 Peter 4:1 contains the same idea. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that in this life we cease sinning completely. We do grow, but we fight against sin all of our lives. We don't enter into heaven yet or the ultimate glorified state yet. But the believer who is in union with Christ has a radical break with the slavery, power, and dominion of sin. When we think about sanctification, our Christian growth, there are two concepts that we often think of. One is our progressive Christian growth. That's our most common way we think about it, progressive sanctification, Christian growth. We are to grow in Christian character, knowledge, our ethical perspectives, personal righteousness, devotion to God, all those types of things. The other idea is the concept that we have been separated from the slavery of sin through the work of Christ. John Murray might have been the first one to coin this term, but he called it an affinity sanctification. And Murray points out that there are numerous passages where sanctification is presented in terms of the definitive past tense action of God, something that's been accomplished. This work of God becomes a foundation for our progressive growth in grace. Peter speaks of our dying to sin through our union with Christ and being done with sin because of our identification and union with Christ. Perhaps the main passage in the New Testament that speaks of this is Romans chapter 6. And look back at that chapter with me. We'll come back to 1 Peter just a moment. After setting forth justification by faith in Christ alone, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who had died to sin still live in it?" This is the same image that Peter uses. When a person dies, He is no longer active in the realm in which he once lived. He has no further communications with those who are still alive in that realm. He's no longer in rapport with life here. It is no longer a sphere of activity for him. And this is the idea of being dead to sin. A radical cleavage in the power, dominion, and enslavement to sin is being addressed. John Murray wrote, "This is the decisive cleavage that the apostle has in view. It is the foundation upon which rests his whole conception of the believer's life. It is a cleavage, a breach, a translation as really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship as in the ordinary breach with the realm in which sin reigns in and unto death." Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "When the believer identifies completely with Christ, he knows that he is done with sin. This means that the last few verses of 4:1 apply to the Christian whose life is firmly established in Christ." And he cites Romans 6:18. Notice how that reads, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." There's a contrast. You once were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. The follower of Christ has abandoned a life of sin because the ruling power of sin has been broken. Granted, he is still unable to live a perfect life. The believer is free from the dominance of sin. In fact, in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, this is emphasized over and over. For example, in verses 5 and 6, "For if we have been united with him in death, like in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin." Then an application of that is in verse 12 and following. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments to righteousness." Notice we fight against sin based on the fact that we are in union with Christ and been set free from the slavery of sin. That's the idea that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 4:1. And the result of that is 1 Peter 4:2. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Christians no longer live for themselves, but for God. If you are in Christ, you are to live a life of obedience to the glory of God. If we do that in dependence on the work of Christ and the power of his grace working in our lives, but we are to have that attitude within us. We are to have an awareness of that in our lives. In fact, when we are tempted, we are to remember that we are in spiritual union with Christ and that we are no longer a slave to that sin and fight it from that perspective. Of course, we're not to be passive in fighting against those particular sins that are especially troublesome in each of our lives. We're not to float through our Christian life just passively learning whatever we absorb from a Sunday sermon or obeying God when it's convenient. And while we recognize that we are dependent on God's grace for growth and righteousness, we are to have the perspective of fighting against sin and actively seeking to grow in every area of our Christian lives. And again, based on the work of Jesus being applied to us. We also see that Christians are to live righteously in spite of the ridicule and persecution of the world. When we seek to do that, it doesn't take long till somebody ridicules us or attacks us or, in some cases, wants to kill us. in verses 3 through 5, for the time that is past suffices of doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In verse 3, Peter gives a list of various sins that the pagan world embraces. All of the nouns in this list appear in the plural in Greek. It indicates the sinful acts are ongoing, they're repeated, things people are constantly doing. And think about, well, that was the Roman world, but look around our culture and our world, not much different. And apparently these Christians, before they were Christians, participated in some of those activities. Peter reminds them that they spent enough time in those practices. Because of the work of Christ applied to them, they now live new lives to God. And verse 4 states that unbelievers are surprised. And the implication is offended that believers do not join them in their sin. In fact, the idea of surprise there can imply the idea of something that's just, I'm amazed that you're not doing it. In fact, it includes the idea of taking offense at an action or non-action. It contains the idea of resentful astonishment. Some translations use the word dissipation in verse 4, which it means wasteful, riotous living. ESV translates a debauchery. I think it captures it well. It's a general summary of the list of sins given in verse 3. The result is that unbelievers malign, they demean and abuse believers because they don't fit the pattern of their debased living. And Peter says we're to expect persecution. All through the Bible, we see the unrighteous persecuting God's people. Right after the fall into sin, Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil, as 1 John 3:12 tells us. Jesus told us that this would be a reality for his people. In John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. R.C. Sproul told the story that he had gone to a seminary that was liberal. He didn't know what he was getting into when he first went into it, and there was one conservative man there, John Gerstner, which became his mentor. But when he preached his senior sermon, it happened that day that there were some higher up people in the denomination there, and he preached on sin. He mentioned, well, we've been taught that sin was inauthentic living or bad choices, and he listed some of those other things, but it is breaking the law of God. And then he weighed out the gospel, and the student body actually gave him a standing ovation. I guess they were just happy to hear something preached in the gospel. And he thought, boy, what a great time this is. Until, students filed out, he started toward the door, and the president of the seminary and some of those higher muckamucks in the denomination were standing there shoulder to shoulder blocking his way. And the president of the seminary physically took him and slammed him against the wall, and with gritted teeth told him what a disgrace he was in preaching that sermon, and Calvin and Luther would have been turned over in their graves to have heard such a sermon. And so he went to his one conservative teacher, John Gerstner, and he went in. Gerstner had this rough, gravelly voice, and he went and he said, he always called me Robert instead of R.C. He goes, hello, Robert. He said, I guess you heard what happened. Oh, yes. He said, you're so blessed. No. He said, I didn't feel blessed. I felt like somebody just punched me in the stomach. He said, oh, yes. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes, you're blessed, Robert. Of course, we read the verse earlier when Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I guess, you know, Sproul had his first lesson fighting liberalism at that time. But A.W. Pink wrote, the wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, his holy truth and those who walk in it. This pronouncement of Jesus, he was writing on the Sermon on the Mount, signifies, blessed are the spiritual, which the carnal detest. Blessed are the gentle sheep whom the dogs snap at. Time of the Reformation, there were those who objected to Luther that he'd stirred up a hornet's nest and created so much conflict over what is the gospel and so on that he needed to be ashamed of himself. And Luther made this observation. He said, any time in history that the gospel is preached clearly, without distortion, in the full measure of the biblical proclamation, there has been and there always will be conflict. And if there is no conflict in the life of the church, it's probably a sure sign the gospel is not being preached. Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, in fact, ultimately he was burned at the stake under Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, but he once preached before Henry VIII, and he offended Henry with his boldness. And Latimer was commanded to preach the following weekend to make an apology. Well, on the following Sunday, after reading his text, Latimer addressed himself as he began to preach. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou standest this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king most and his most excellent majesty, who can take thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present, who beholdeth all thy ways, who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. He then gave Henry the exact same sermon he preached the week before, only with more energy and force than he did the week before that. And he lived. He lived until one of Henry's children took the throne later. In fact, as he was being taken to the stake, he said to another person being burned, he said, Ridley, he said, take care, Brother Ridley. We have lit a fire, hopefully, in England that will never be put out. Two ideas help us to persevere in righteousness when persecuted. First, Jesus told us that great is our reward in heaven, as we just considered. We look toward the gracious blessing of our God who gives his people when they experience persecution. In Christ, a reward. It's all by his grace, by his mercy, but he blesses his people. And secondly, Peter mentions here that they will receive judgment. In verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We know there will be ultimate justice. All evil will receive divine justice. God will judge those who ridicule, malign, and hurt his people. They die outside of Christ. They will give them a perfect an exact account for their sins. In fact, remember Jesus in Matthew 12 said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of this evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:34-37. If an idle word receives judgment, what about a malicious word, or a cruel word, or a slanderous word? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 3 to 10, this idea is set forth along with the doctrine of hell. It says, we ought all, chapter 1, 3, start at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Be away from his favorable presence. Alexander Nisbet, the Puritan minister, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter said, so dear are the Lord's people to him, and so exact is he in his justice, that there is not a thought in wicked men's hearts, nor a word in their mouths contrary to him or his people, but he takes notice of it and will exact a strict account thereof from them. For here the Spirit of God signifies his notice taking of their astonished thoughts of the godly and their ill speeches of them, and assures his own that for these they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. This also emphasizes the point that there is a final judgment and no hope of salvation for those outside of Christ. If you're sitting here and you're not believing in Jesus, having a reliant trust upon him, essentially your future is the judgment of God. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, if nothing else, I hope you're awakened to your peril. Most of all, that you would throw yourself upon Jesus and trust in him alone for your salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, unbeliever, if God cannot and will not forgive the sins of penitent men without Christ taking their punishment, rest assured he will surely bring you to judgment. If when Christ had imputed sin laid on him, God smote him, how will he smite you who are his enemy? And you have your own sins upon your own head. God seemed at Calvary to take an oath and say, by the blood of my son, I swear that sin must be punished. If it is not punished in Christ for you, it will be punished in you yourselves. Again, the call of the gospel is to trust in Christ alone. And then 1 Peter 4:6. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The conjunction for at the beginning of this verse refers to a broader context, relates to Christ's judgment on his adversaries and the justification of believers. What does Peter mean when he says that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead? Many commentators hold the dead are those Christians who heard and believed the gospel during their lifetime and then died, or dead meaning the same thing in both verses 5 and 6. Being judged in the flesh according to men refers to Christian martyrs. who endured intense suffering and persecution at the hand of unbelievers. In the eyes of their opponents, these believers received judgment by suffering physically and dying. However, in God's sight, they are redeemed people who continue to live in the Spirit. This is a word of encouragement to any Christian who suffers persecution. As Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Men can kill your body, but they cannot ultimately touch you. If you are redeemed, nothing can separate you from eternal life in Christ. Remember at the end of Romans 8, verse 35 and following, it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, all those things, with 17 things that could never separate us from the love of Christ. We are to stand for truth and live righteously before God, no matter what slander we receive from those who do not know Christ. We are encouraged to stand firm, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and there will be a final judgment on the wicked. We are to be a people with a passion to stand for truth and live righteously before God and before the world. To the early Christians who received this letter from Peter, the possibility of losing one's life for Christ was a strong reality. And down through church history, many Christians have borne witness to Christ with their blood. In many parts of the world today, that is true. Realize that you may be called upon to bear witness to Christ through suffering and persecution. In this regard, it's important to keep an eternal perspective. And that's what Peter encourages Christians at in his day, in his epistle, to do. In fact, sometimes in Christian culture, we have a tendency to place our Christian commitment on the periphery or outskirts of our lives. We go to church, we worship when it's convenient. We may identify ourselves as Christian in the workplace, or we may not, but it's there. It's, you know, kind of in our lives, but not part of it. J.C. Ryle, writing in the late 19th century, Anglican bishop, said, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends no one, requires no sacrifice and costs nothing and is worth nothing. In Hebrews 11 and the first Hebrews 12, there's that great roll call of faith of believers, and it starts with, by faith, all these great actions took place. And then near the end of that chapter, in verse 37 on, it says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were looking toward it in the future. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Notice that phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph on your tombstone? Here was a person of whom the world was not worthy. And I'd like to have that on my tombstone. There's somebody to whom the world was not worthy, and it be true. That's what we are called to be, and that's what Peter exhorts us to be in this passage. That we are to live in the Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the work of Jesus, the dominance and dominion and slavery of sin is broken in our life. But we are so painfully aware of the temptations and the failures of sin we do commit daily. We ask that you would be at work in our lives, giving us a deep awareness of our union with Christ and an awareness of your omnipresence with us at every moment as an encouragement to fight temptation. We pray that as we live in the culture around us, that is in many ways very similar to the Roman culture of that day, with all kinds of debauchery and sins and so forth, that we would be faithful witnesses for the gospel, that we would be faithful in our personal lives for you. We thank you that your grace is not only an unmerited favor in our salvation, but also is at work in our lives as a power to keep us, help us, guide us in terms of living the Christian life. As Paul said, he was what he was by the grace of God. But the grace given him was not in vain because he labored more abundantly than they all. It empowered him as well. We pray for that in our lives, that we would be faithful people before you. In Jesus' name.